Good morning, everyone. Greet you in Jesus' name. And we'll start this morning with the verse that's on the whiteboard from Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is from Peter's sermon following the healing of the lame man at the temple. And in that verse, we see several things that are really key words there. The presence of the Lord, sins, repent, converted, times of refreshing. And the problem is the sins. The sins in our lives and our hearts and in mankind keep us from the presence of the Lord and from refreshment and revival that comes from being in the presence of the Lord. And repentance and conversion, that process is what clears the way so that we can be in the presence of the Lord and so that we can have times of refreshing. So the penitent one is one who repents and lives a life of repentance. The next passage I want to look at is in 1 John. It's a familiar one. I'll begin in verse 3 of 1 John 1. You may want to turn there. We'll not spend a lot of time right there, but this is what it says. We're kind of breaking in there about bearing witness to Christ, and that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. Now in verse 4, it says, these things we write to you, these things we wrote to you, that your joy may be full. And what he's describing here is fellowship with the Father and forgiveness for sins. Sins that keep us from that fellowship. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And then the path to fellowship is open. And that process, again, is repentance. And he said, if you understand this message that I'm giving you, I'm giving it to you so that your joy may be full. And so the penitent is one who walks in the light. He has fellowship with God. It's the vine and the branches that we see in John 15. It's observing and obeying Christ's commands. Love for Christ and obedience to Christ is emphasized, or both emphasized in John 15. And we have fellowship with other believers. And the repentant life is a life in the light, walking in the light of God's holiness and truth. And when we walk there, we see things about God. We see things about ourselves. We see flaws and impurities and sins. We understand when we have fallen. And that brings us to repentance and cleansing and forgiveness and that clear place of fellowship. And what I want us to be impressed with that as we go through this message this morning, that being a penitent, being a repentant one, isn't a sad-faced, joyless life, but a life close to God, which is a joy. When we're close to God, that's a joy. And yes, repentance includes sorrow. We'll see that a little later. But it's a life that brings joy and peace. And it's part of the refreshing that Peter was preaching about in Acts 3. And so we want to keep that in mind as we go through this message on repentance. And I don't have the last word on this subject. I'm still learning. I see it as a review, and the study began as a review for myself. And I don't think I have anything new, but we want to look at the parts of repentance, what it involves, and also want us to think about the quality, if that's the right word, of our repentance, and how might the quality of our repentance affect our walk with God, and how close and how real God is to us, what kind of victory we're experiencing in our life, and the rate of our sanctification, if we're in this process of sanctification, how fast is that happening? Or is it pretty much at a standstill? Does it make a difference? So I want to think about that. I want you to think about that as we go through this message. So the new dispensation was introduced with a call to repentance and placed a lot of emphasis on it. It's necessary for entrance into Christ's kingdom. So John the Baptist began his ministry saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And when Jesus began his ministry, he said, "Repent and believe in the gospel." And just before he ascended, Jesus told his disciples that the repentance and remission of sins shall be preached in his name to all nations. And on the day of Pentecost, the apostles, Peter said to the crowd gathered there to see what was going on, he said, "Repent." And when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill, he says that now God commands all men everywhere to repent. So there's a lot of emphasis on repentance for the reasons that we've already looked at. That sin keeps us from God in fellowship with Him, and repentance blots that out, is the way John wrote it. I'm sorry, Peter preached it. So I want to look at some of the elements, some pieces of repentance, and there'll be some overlap with these things, and the sequence could be different, but just for the sake of discussion, we'll look at these pieces individually. And the first is conviction. Now, that's a legal term, and it's used on the earth in justice systems of various governments. Someone is charged and convicted of a crime. He's guilty. In the Christian life, conviction is the sting of reproof. The case, the evidence of guilt. It's an awareness that I'm wrong by exposure to God's word, to God's message, to one's conscience. From some source, the truth is made known, and I see that my life, my deed, my thought, something doesn't line up with the truth, doesn't line up with God's standard, and I'm charged with sin, with a problem. Now, not everyone is convicted of sin. Even very wicked people are not touched, aren't convicted about sin. Reprobates and those with seared consciences, they may not feel conviction at all about the terrible lives that they're living. And not everybody who feels conviction confesses. Not everybody agrees with this conviction and with what the Spirit or their conscience is nudging them about. And so if truth is not accepted, then there will be no repentance. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So those who feel they are whole, I'm just fine, thank you. They think they're in good shape. They may be convicted, but they are resisting. So Peter at Pentecost in his sermon, among the crowd, there were several thousand that were convicted and they were open and ready. In verse 37 of chapter 2. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. They were convicted. But others were convicted and they didn't repent. When Stephen was before the Sanhedrin, those people, when he gave his message, it says they were cut to the heart. And how did they respond? They gnashed at him with their teeth. They disagreed ferociously. Paul, was fiercely loyal to Judaism and to God's holy law and cause, he thought. And he saw the followers of Jesus as a threat. And he went after them. He was a man of action. And he saw them as undermining God's ways. But when that light struck him down on the road to Damascus, he had a whole different view of what was happening, what was going on. I've been wrong. So conviction is a part of true repentance. A second piece is contrition or a sorrow. The joyful penitent will feel sorrow at times. But a Christian, he not only recognizes, he's not only aware that something is wrong, he agrees with God We're talking about contrition. There's a sorrow here for what happened. There's a grief, a remorse. I wish I hadn't done that. There could be discouragement. What a mess I have made. What a mess I am. There could even be fear that if I don't get out of this rut, I am doomed. So Paul wrote that there are two kinds of sorrow, a godly sorrow and a sorrow of the world. And he said the godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. Now, the worldly sorrow doesn't. The sorrow of the world, Judas would be an extreme example of that. He was regretful. He was remorseful, but there was no heart change. He was sorry about the consequences. He was sorry what was happening to Jesus and how it affected him. And he tried to correct things on his own terms. But he didn't come to repentance. The rich young ruler did some good things, but he was sorrowful, but he didn't repent either. Now, we could discuss what all his sorrow was about, but he walked away from Jesus without peace. But those people in Corinth that Paul was writing to about their problems and the worldly sorrow and the godly sorrow, he said they had godly sorrow. And they very earnestly and fiercely made things right. So with godly sorrow, there is a grief because we know we have grieved God. That's part of it. We have grieved his spirit. We've broken his laws. We didn't live up to his standard and expectations. We haven't lived up to our calling. We've disappointed. We've hurt others. We've hurt ourselves. It's affected our relationship with God. So one of the baptismal questions is, are you truly sorry for your past sins? Paul was sorry. It doesn't just describe what all he felt. He was an intense person and a zealous person, but misguided. But in his writing, different times when he refers to how he behaved, especially against the church, persecuting the church of God, you sense a grief and a regret in his writing. So contrition, a sorrow, is a part of repentance. Another piece is confession, which I was stumbling into a little bit ago. And that is basically agreeing with God that he's right. We are. This is sin. We are sinful. I did this. My thinking, my thought, my attitude, my behavior, my whatever is bothering me that I'm convicting, feeling conviction for, it was wrong. I sinned. I am guilty. David is a classic example of confession following his sin against Uriah, against Bathsheba, against God. When the prophet Nathan said to him, "You're the man," David confessed just promptly. And he agreed, "I am the man. I have sinned." And Psalm 51 is a deeply moving confession and lament and prayer for forgiveness. It's very inspirational to read. Paul didn't try to cover up at all his sin, especially against the church, and he repeated that different times to different people at different times. And he was honest about it, and he certainly had agreed with God. So repentance involves confession, agreeing with God that what I am convicted of is sin. It's wrong. I agree with God. But repentance goes beyond knowing that we're sinful and being sorry about it and agreeing with God about it. It involves a change of heart, a change of purpose, to have another mind, to turn, a heart that's turning to God. So John the Baptist preached, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight," quoting from Isaiah. He was preaching that a change is needed. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." A change of belief was needed. And Peter at Pentecost called them to repent. And when the people responded, they said, "What shall we do?" They knew that change was needed in the way they lived. And Paul, after his experience on that road, when he was helped to his feet, and had that little conversation, that very brief conversation with Jesus, and knew who Jesus was, and knew where he was at in relation to Jesus and his people, he made a complete 180-degree turn in his mind. On the road, when he started walking again, he and his group were still heading northeast, the same direction they had been going. But his heart was completely turned around. So repentance includes a genuine change of heart, a change of mind, intent, and purpose. A real change of heart means that something will happen, that the life will change. And the first part of that is forsaking the old, forsaking sin and carnality. Ezekiel wrote, "Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin." In our baptismal vows, we ask, do you renounce Satan, the world, all evil works, and your own carnal will and sinful desires? I've asked that question in I don't know how many baptism services. And every one of them said yes. I said yes. And you know, looking back, and I suppose most of you too, I didn't even realize what all was carnal about me and what all sinful desires I had. But we can sincerely renounce them. But what does that mean, to forsake the old, to change? So, several things. One, forsaking means following through on what we've, this new intent and purpose. It means following through. In James 1, it talks about looking in the mirror and seeing his natural face, and then goes away and forgets what kind of man he is. But if we look sincerely into the law of liberty, we need to be not a forgetful hearer, but a doer. So sometimes there's a little space between the deciding part and the doing part, a little space of time. And here's where trouble can sometimes appear in moving from a new intention and purpose to actually getting it done and following through to a real change. So it's possible to have an incomplete repentance, just a partial repentance, a pseudo-repentance. So we feel remorse. We can pray for forgiveness. We can make a mental agreement with ourselves. Yes, I do have a problem. I'm sorry about that problem. I need to change that. And we can even determine, I will change. I will do different and be sincere about it. And we can find comfort in our good intention. It sort of quiets our conscience down, and we can feel relief and peace and a sense of victory and even a kind of a happiness, like, yay, we've turned the corner and we're on our way to doing better. But in reality, yet, we haven't followed through. Our head is still in the clouds. Now, it's true, a new commitment begins in our head, in our minds. But until we move, until we take some steps, we're still pretty much where we were to start with. And I haven't made real good progress forward and upward. And the longer the delay, and the more often we put it off till tomorrow, mañana, the more likely that our new resolve begins to weaken and this new life doesn't really get moving or get far, and this new direction kind of sputters and stops, and we're back where we were. Again, in need of times of refreshing, of revival. Amber was a college student who became convicted about the head covering and modesty. And some of her fellow classmates, two of them were Christian girls, and two of them were Muslim girls, believe it or not. And a campus Bible study, these influences made her think about things in a way, in ways she had never thought of them before. And she wrestled with modesty. What is Christian modesty? How should a Christian woman dress today? What will other people think? What will her family think? What will her boyfriend think? In the end, she was convicted that what the Bible was teaching applied to her and that she wasn't matching up to that. But she also realized that conviction wasn't enough. Until she actually made the change, she said she was only a dreamer. Jesus mentions this problem when he talks about the parable of the soils and the sower. You were familiar with that account, the parable, the stony ground made a start, but when difficulty came, their resolve faltered and wilted, and the thorny soil and the cares of the world and distractions of riches wore at his new intentions and choked him out. And he also lost out. So we need to be doers and not just hearers. Forsaking sin means leaving sin, changing our life. So people asked John the Baptist, what shall we do different? And he listed some things. If you have extra things, stop being selfish. Help those in need. And he talked to the tax collectors and he talked to the soldiers. He told them, there are things you're doing, you have to quit. So forsaking sin is evidence that there's repentance. In Hebrews 12:1, he says, and this is to people who have already made the big break, and they are Christian, I believe, but he says to them, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. We need to break with those things, leave them behind, like Paul talks about the cross life, crucifying the flesh, reckoning ourselves dead, putting off the old man, all that's in that category. And we've heard about that before. Forsaking also means not looking back with fondness, with longing, like the Israelites did in Numbers 11. It talks about them. They remembered their diet back in Egypt and how they enjoyed going to restaurants in Egypt, and they enjoyed the diet there. But here, all they have is manna. And so they were looking back and longing for that, and that happens. And in the faithful, in Hebrews 11, where it talks about the people of faith, he refers to looking back. He said, if these faithful people had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. You know, if they would look longingly back there, there's more of a chance that they would. And there was a large group of Hebrews that, it says in Numbers, that chose a leader or were ready to choose another leader other than Moses to lead them back to Egypt. That's not good, looking back. So that's another one. Then forsaking sin means hating sin. Do not love the world. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Psalms, Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And we could talk about, you know, there's not just a switch that you can flip and suddenly we hate evil. But there are things we can do that can affect how we feel about evil. Anything that helps our relationship with God will help make sin less appealing. And the more we love God and the more loyal we are to Him and the more we understand how sin affects our relationship with Him and the more we see things from God's point of view, the less appealing it will be. I think it is possible to feel the temptation and the appeal of sin while despising it. I think that's what we see in Romans 7. Just, oh, this hateful thing, this wretched man that's struggling with sin, the appeal is so strong. So that's real. But we can do some things to minimize it, I do believe. And then forsaking means make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Don't make it easy to sin. We pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. But there are Christians that pray that, but then they're careless and they're carnal, and they often put themselves in temptation's path. And they go where temptations lurk that entice them. They go into high-risk areas. They take detours and walk in the counsel of the ungodly and stand with the sinners and sit where the scornful congregate. And their minds are exposed to thoughts and stories and scenes that affect their thinking, not godly influences. And Jesus said, it's better to take some drastic steps to keep yourself from sinning. Part of that would be making no provision for the flesh. But in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I'd say that's pretty drastic. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better to lose a member than to lose your whole body into hell. Of course, we know that removing an eye doesn't fix the heart. A physical procedure won't fix a spiritual problem. But it does serve us well to look at areas that frequently tangle us up where we know we have a problem and identify the weights and the sins that so easily beset us and to think and pray about them and what practical steps we might take to avoid those temptations that put us in danger. I think that's part of repentance, because we need a clear break. You know, it's like dealing with an infection and only taking half the antibiotics and stopping before it's really licked. And we still have a weakened immune system and a low-grade infection. So that's all pieces of forsaking the old that I think are a part of that. But then we need to embrace the new. Wholeheartedly embracing God and God's ways. It's not enough just to say no to sin and Satan. We need to say yes to God. So in Hebrews 12, in the first couple of verses, we read that first one where he said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I think that's repentance in a nutshell. Lay aside the weights and the sins, and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher. Forsaking the old and embracing the new. And so that's another question that we're asked at baptism. Do you promise by the grace of God and the aid of His Holy Spirit to submit yourself to Christ and to His word and His church and to be faithful to Him until death? John the Baptist said, that Jesus is coming, and he will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire, with the Holy Spirit and fire, with power. And when John the Baptist was telling people what they should do, he not only told them what not to do, but he told them what they should do. That was good to do. Don't just be selfish. If you have extra, share. Be fair. And don't complain about your wages, but be content, and so on. So stopping bad behavior and through brute force and willpower without God's grace for victory isn't really conversion. It's a restoration. It's a renovation, maybe. Some unbelievers do that. Pretty remarkable sometimes. We need that Holy Spirit and fire from God that Jesus brings. That work that Jesus has begun in us, that good work that he will continue until the day of Christ, we need that. We need whatever all that is when God works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's walking in the light, walking with God, repenting, it's abiding in him. It's keeping the way clear so that that abiding is close. The penitent life, that new life, we feed on spiritual things, that's a priority. And when we, and that's a good review, a good exercise to review the input in our the things that we put into our mind, that we absorb. Review that. And what priority, what percentage, what proportion is edifying and upbuilding and spiritual? And we practice living the new life. Doing that reinforces godly decisions that we've made and commitments that we've made. Anything that draws us closer to God weakens the old and strengthens the new. Makes us more sensitive to sin, more sensitive to God's conviction, and we look forward and upward. Those people in Hebrews 11, they didn't look back. They embraced the promises. They confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They plainly seek a homeland, he said. And they desire a better, that is a heavenly. They're looking forward and upward. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And we understand that. We understand how salvation puts us in a right standing with God, but that begins the journey of sanctification, and the repentant ones on the narrow highway of holiness. So as long as we live on the earth in these fleshly bodies, they'll be subject to temptations and have bouts with poor self-discipline and wobbly willpower, some more than others. And the flesh will always, I think, have some kind of a pull on us. It may ebb and flow like the tides. But I think that the pull of sin is stronger in some Christians than in others. And I think there are reasons for that. When you think about the carnal Christians squabbling in 1 Corinthians 5, well, in 1 Corinthians, And then you compare them with the godly examples of Christian love and obedience in Thessalonica that we read about in Thessalonians. Which do you think would find temptation to sin more appealing? Would find less strength for spiritual victory? Or those folks that are struggling against carnality in Romans 7, and those victorious Christians experiencing the spirit of life in Christ Jesus that made them free from the law of sin and death, I think the pull of sin is weaker for the Romans 8 people than for the Romans 7 people. And sometimes Christians are in Romans 8 during their devotions and coffee when the sun comes up. But by the middle of the afternoon, they're in Romans 7. I've had that happen. And we can sing that song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," with that line, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." And most of us can identify with that at some level. There's truth there, but I think too of a great truth in the song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. There is a powerful truth in that. So the Christian life should be a continual life, walking in the light, keeping our relationship with God clear and growing. And as our love and devotion to Christ grows, the pull of earth weakens, and the Spirit's power can accomplish more in our hearts, in our lives. So I don't even have time here to do a recap, but there's a couple things that I would say yet, and that is that I think it's good for us to review our vows. Review, and that's what we do when we come to church, but just on a personal level too, review the vows and promises we've made. Review what we believe about New Testament teachings, what Christ taught, and all the areas of life, the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the fleshly life, and the attitudes and thoughts and all those things. And just review our lives. That's part of walking in the light. And the penitence journey is not often a steady one. We may stumble and we may even fall hard. But if we are in the light, we'll know that quickly. And we should respond quickly and confess and repent. Respond quickly and pray for grace to help in time of need, for grace and mercy in time of need, and then stand and go on more carefully, hopefully stronger and refreshed yet again. And if we continue in that walk, I do believe. You know, Milo has mentioned different times, cooperating with God. I like the way he puts that, cooperating with God. And that's what has to happen. And the more we do that, the longer we go on this journey. You know, after a week, maybe a day, a week, a month, a year, we can look back and see we're at a higher altitude than we were. We have made some progress, praise the Lord, but there's always the journey ahead until we go home. So may God help us be repentant ones and joyful in the journey.